Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're in a series in Luke's Gospel. We're at the third chapter. Now, I'm not, you know, as we go through Luke, I'm not going to be, we're not going to spend 80 weeks in Luke, roughly what I spent, 14 years ago when we went through Luke, doing it with a different approach. We're going to be taking the larger narrative story, the larger themes in this book, and I'll let you do the studying of the details, through the week. But by having the bigger storyline in place and understanding the themes of the whole Bible that are being fulfilled and that are taking place here, it will actually help guide your understanding of the details. It will help, when we understand what the story is about, then we know which details really are important to the story. And so that'll guide some of that, and it'll be helpful to you. But, there are going to be things I'm flying by that you might think, oh, that's an important point. And you are right, it is. But it may not be the one that we're driving home in this particular series because of the way we're approaching the book. Title of this message is Clashing Kingdoms and the Children of Abraham. And truthfully, we're just picking up right where we left off last Sunday and looking at the coming kingdom of Christ in relation to what was going on at that time. So, if you would, join me in prayer before we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You. We desire that we would hear and understand Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would help me to communicate the truth of this text, that I would bring forth the Word of the Lord and serve this Word of Yours effectively. And I pray, most importantly, that it would prepare our hearts for Christ, that You would speak the Word, Christ, that You would speak the Gospel in our hearing by Your Spirit, and You would do a transforming work in our hearts in Jesus' name, that You would make it possible for all of us to hear and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you would, we're going to begin by reading the first six verses of Luke chapter 3. So if you would join me in reading. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now, if you were reading Isaiah, you would see Lord in all capital letters, meaning that it was Yahweh. Of course, in the New Testament, it's translating out of Greek, so they don't capitalize it because it wouldn't have read that way. But we know that this is prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and the rough ways smooth. And all people or all flesh will see God's salvation. Luke's use of these time references, for instance, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when these various guys were rulers of these regions, his use of these time references is very intentional. They're more than historical connections. I mean, Luke's audience, he's writing in the 60s AD. He's writing about events that happened at this point now, have happened over three decades previous to this. And he's giving them references that in their minds bring them back to a point in time. References that they're familiar with, what was going on. These time references are framing the story for us. And I can't help but notice the contrast that takes place when I remember from last week in chapter 2, the time reference at the beginning of chapter 2 and this one. And in chapter 2, we read about Caesar Augustus, when he was emperor and he issues a decree for all the Roman world. And what was the effect of his decree? The effect was that all the people of Israel went to the place of their birth, the town of their ancestry. Now we have the word of God that's coming through John, who's a servant of that word. John's a prophet, and the word of God is coming through John. And what's the effect of the word of God? All the people gather in the wilderness to hear John. One brings people to their hometown so that they might be taxed and be forced into submission to that kingdom. The other brings them into the wilderness with no particular compulsion, but by the authority of God's word to prepare their hearts for Christ the King to reign over them. There's a radical difference of what's taking place here. Caesar's decree built his kingdom through forced taxation. The word from John built Christ's kingdom by preparing people to have a heart transformation through Jesus Christ. Now, today, 2013, the effect of Caesar's decree is incidental. Nothing. But the effect of the word of God that came through John is that there are multitudes, entire people from every part of the world that are following Jesus Christ. What a vast difference these two decrees have made. Difference in their effect. Just as Luke himself received the word of God from those who were eyewitnesses and had become servants of the word, according to chapter 1, verse 3, so also John really is merely a servant of the word. It's the word of God that comes to John in the wilderness. It's not the word of John, it's the word of God. Ultimately, that's what each of us are called to be, is servants of the Word of God. You and I are called to be servants of the Word of God. We don't have to be originators of the Word, and neither do we have to be masters of the Word. We merely are called to be servants of the Word. The power is in the Word. You might think, well, I know I'm called to be a servant of the Word, but I'm just not that good at communicating. That's okay. It's His Word. It's His power. We're servants of the Word. It's a lot easier to be a slave than it is to be a master. Amen? We don't have to have original thoughts. We don't have to be really good at how we use words and phrases. We share with others what God has done for us. We let them hear the gospel. We let them encounter God. It's what they hear from Christ that's going to matter. That's what calls them, as it were, into the wilderness, that they might be prepared to receive the gospel. Amen? There's another inference which I think is intentional as Luke draws our attention once again to the rulers of the world at the timing of these events. Remember, we had a time reference in chapter 1 when Herod was king of Judea. We had a time reference in chapter 2, Caesar Augustus and the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now we have a time reference in chapter 3 at the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius, who would otherwise be unknown but for his mention here, and if we were real students of history, we would be aware of some obscure emperor who had hardly done anything worthwhile. A bit of a nobody as emperors go. Mostly known for what he did poorly, not for what he did well. But we have this reference, this time reference. And then you have this list of regional rulers. You've got the mention of Herod and you've got Pilate and you've got these various regional rulers. And amongst those various tetrarchs, there was really quite a rivalry going on. There was a lot of jealousy and envy between them and striving for the highest title, a desire to be called king. This Herod, not Herod the Great, the one we had read about previous in chapter 1, this particular Herod never got the title king. He always wanted the title king. His wife was always prodding him to demand the title king, but he never got it. And there was this jealousy and infighting amongst them that was constantly going on. And I think that Luke is drawing our attention to this listing of those kings because there's a promise in the book of Daniel that I think it draws to mind. You may remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he calls together all the wise men and magicians of Babylon and he says, "Hey guys, I had a dream and I need you to interpret it. Great, king, tell us a dream. We'll go get our book of dreams and it'll tell us how we're supposed to interpret it and we're all good." "Well, there's only one catch, guys. I can't tell you the dream, so you need to tell me the dream and the interpretation." "Right. That's nobody can do that. Okay, so listen, king, you need to tell us the dream." "Nope, I'm going to kill you all if you can't do this." "Well, we can't." "Well, you're as good as dead." So they go to gather up Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "Hey, guys, you're all dying because these bums can't interpret the king's dream, and you're one of the wise men too." And Daniel says, "Hang on a second. You're right. We can't tell you the dream or interpret it, but we serve the God who can. So let us call on him and we'll tell the king. And so as the story goes, they cry out to God. God gives them the dream and the interpretation. They go before Nebuchadnezzar. And here is what Daniel tells him. Your Majesty, he says, looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue. This is in verse 31, beginning in verse 31 of Daniel 2. Awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he goes on to interpret the dream, and he gets to that part at the end of the dream in verse 44, and he says, speaking of the kingdoms, you've got the Babylonian kingdom, that's the head of gold, and you've got the various three kingdoms that follow. And in the time of those kings, these kings of this fourth kingdom, if you will, these kings of that kingdom that is clay and iron mixed, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. This isn't an earthly kingdom. This isn't one that man is setting up. Not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Nebuchadnezzar is the gold head. You see, and Daniel, he wouldn't have known what the other three kingdoms were at the time, but it's evident as we look back on it in hindsight that the other kingdoms, you start with the Babylonian kingdom, you have the Medo-Persian empire, and then you have the Grecian empire, and then of course the fourth kingdom being that of the Roman empire. And with all its appearance of being strong as iron, it really underneath the surface is a kingdom of clay feet. It was very fragile, and you get a hint at that in Luke's introduction of this chapter with all these various rulers that are fighting one another, and Tiberius himself, who was really his latter days were spent in insanity, much like that period that Nebuchadnezzar had. The whole statue represents the kingdoms of the world. And the truth be told, whichever kingdoms they are, the kingdoms of this world are standing on clay feet. None of them will last forever. Take your pick. The best of them, the gold of them, are standing on clay feet. There's only one kingdom that will endure forever, and that's the kingdom of Christ. Amen? The kingdoms of this world are ultimately going to be struck and conquered by a kingdom that will never end. Now, it's interesting because Gabriel alludes to this promise in the very first mention of Christ being born. When Gabriel meets Mary and tells her, oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby, and she's thinking, I'm sorry, I'm a virgin. Can you help me out with that a little bit? Gabriel says about her son that he would set up a kingdom that would never end. That's an allusion to this promise. And so this promise is in Luke's mind. This promise is in our mind as we're to be reading through this gospel. And here, I believe Luke, in setting up and painting the Roman Empire, is reminding us that Christ is that rock that was cut out, but not by the hands of men, that is struck at the feet of the statue. And though it appears to be but a rock, very insignificant at the moment, it will grow to become a huge mountain. The gospel, not just any good news, the good news of a king's reign, king's birth, a king's reign, as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, is beginning. His reign is beginning. And this gospel, this rock that's cut out, is invading the world. Some will reject it. Others will be saved. But it will grow, and nothing will stop it. You know, listen, even today, it's important for us to remember that even our own nation, as wonderful as it is, and I love America, but this is not a kingdom that will last forever. There is but one kingdom that will last forever. It's important that we remember that. We are citizens of heaven first. And if we are citizens of heaven first, then we will be best prepared to be citizens of this earthly kingdom. It is by being a citizen of heaven that we can most effectively be a citizen of our earthly kingdoms. But our loyalty must first and foremost be to Christ as King. So we arrive at John in the wilderness. And if you would, read with me beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Interesting reference to stones. Interesting reference. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Well, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. 'Teacher,' they asked, 'what should we do?' 'Don't collect any more than you're required to,' he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, 'And what should we do?' He replied, 'Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.' The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In other words, that's the Messiah. That's the one. "His winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news, the gospel, to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. The word of God comes to John in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? I mean, it's not exactly a place that's, designed to draw crowds, okay? It's the wilderness. People aren't going to be passing by in the street corner, typically. So why the wilderness? Now, of course, we know Isaiah had prophesied that the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, which Luke points out here, and we have that reference that he's fulfilling that. But it's not as if the New Testament writers were scratching their heads going, okay, now John was in the wilderness. Is there a verse that we can find that would show that he was fulfilling this? It's not as if they're having to scratch their heads trying to find something that would explain why he's in the wilderness. The people of Israel were familiar with this whole idea of a voice in the wilderness. It wasn't just Isaiah that had talked about it. That's a great verse because it's very specific to what was taking place. But throughout the Old Testament, the people, and particularly in the prophets, had understood that just as God had called them out of Egypt, and where God covenanted with his people was where? In the wilderness. And he made this promise and he brought them into the promised land. And what did they do? They broke that covenant time and again, repeatedly. Continually broke the covenant. And so God, at the end of the Old Testament period, he says, "I divorce you, Israel. We're done. We're over with. I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance. It's over." But he made a promise. He made a promise. And Hosea 2 really captures this whole picture well. In the book of Hosea, it begins, the first half of chapter 2, as a denunciation from God to Israel. It describes how he's going to distance himself from Israel and disassociate himself in that relationship with his people. But then comes the promise. He promises, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her," this is Israel, his people, "I will allure her, I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There, in the wilderness, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. There," where? In the wilderness, "she will respond as in the days of her youth, as the day she came out of Egypt." And in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. God promised the people of Israel that there's a day coming when he will renew his covenant with them, when he will once again enter into relationship with them. But this time when he calls them to himself, he's going to do so from the wilderness. And they knew that. And so the people were expecting that this time would come. And when people said, hey, there's a prophet, that guy dresses up and looks like Elijah. It's a little bit crazy. But he's out in the wilderness and he's calling people to repentance. And I think he's the one. I think he's the one. And so they were confused. Is he the actual Messiah that's coming to speak to us in the wilderness? Or is he not the Messiah? Who is he if he's a prophet in the wilderness alluring us to himself? Who is this guy? And so they went out to hear from John. By the way, a little side note we'll get to in chapter 5 of Luke, but I'll point it out now. In chapter 5, the people come and question Jesus why he and his disciples are not fasting while John and his disciples are. And Jesus answers their question by talking about himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom, didn't we just read about that in Hosea chapter 2, that God is the bridegroom and he's going to wed himself, betroth his people to himself? Jesus is calling himself Yahweh. He's calling himself the God of Israel by calling himself the bridegroom. So if you ever wonder, and somebody tells you, well, you know, Jesus didn't think of himself as God. Hello? He did. All the way through the Gospels, he makes all these references that the Old Testament are clear indicators of God and who God is. And he self-references himself as that, but we'll get back to that as we get into that chapter. And what does John say when they arrive in the wilderness? So they're coming out to hear God's going to allure them. And what's John say to them? You brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. You know, if I'd gotten up here this morning to welcome you and said, well, welcome, you bunch of snakes. Well, that's really nice. What in the world? Well, I'm not going to try that. Not really my plan. Yeah, you're welcome. But he calls them snakes and tells them that they must produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he tells them this. Basically, don't think that you've got a leg up because you're a physical descendant of Abraham. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. No. Listen. God can raise up from these stones descendants from Abraham. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that God is literally going to turn rocks into the nation of Israel and use rocks instead of people? No, that's not his point. Isaiah 51, God told the people of Israel, he's saying, listen, look to Abraham, your father. And he tells them, I chose Abraham when he was a nobody. He was an idol worshiper. And I chose him like you'd go to a rock quarry and pick a rock. And I made a nation out of him. So when John says, I can make children of Abraham out of these stones, what he's saying is, if God did it once out of a nobody, God can pick whoever he wants to do it. And he doesn't need your stinking genealogy to accomplish it. That's what he's saying to him. God can make children of Abraham from anybody he wants to. It's beginning to open our eyes to what the gospel is, isn't it? The nations of the world being drawn in, the Gentiles. It doesn't matter what nation they come from. God will make children of Abraham from them. God will fulfill his promises to Abraham any way he sees fit. And he doesn't need anybody's genealogy to accomplish it. He will do it through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see why today in our text that he can and will and must actually do that. And I can't help but wonder if there isn't just a little bit of a reference, a hint, at the fact that God would begin making a new nation of Israel when he raises Jesus Christ from the tomb, which was made out of stone. And he raises up from these rocks the descendants of Abraham. For all who are in Christ Jesus are descendants of Abraham, according to Galatians. Amen? What makes a child of Abraham? Well, if it isn't genealogy, then what is it? If it's not our ancestry that makes us a child of Abraham, then what makes us a child of Abraham? In John's gospel, Jesus tells the Jews that are listening to him, he says, hey, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. And then he goes on to tell them that because they're doing what the devil does, they're lying and wanting to kill him, that they're of their father the devil. That's nice. I can still remember an argument I had with my family at the dinner table over pasta about that verse, and people being children of the devil rather than children of God if they don't know Christ. When I was about 14 years old, and it was very offensive. I said, well, but that's what it says. It's a momentous event in my life, so I still remember it. So Jesus is saying that if you're children of Abraham, you should reflect the faith, the nature, the character of Abraham, of your father. And so likewise, that's what defines a child of Abraham. So the crowd asks, what do we do? John's answer describes what repentance looks like for that group. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. You may recall from our series in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians, on Sunday evenings, the first day of the week, they'd gather together for this love feast. But everybody would bring their own food. And so at the beginning of the time that they would gather, they would all, you know, get together and hear the word of the Lord in the morning. They'd go to work. They'd come back. They'd gather together again to partake of the Lord's table and to have this love feast. And so beginning of the meal, they would have the bread. This is my body, which is for you. It's given for you. At the end of the meal, they would have the cup. This is the blood of my covenant. But in between, everybody would get out their picnic basket and start eating. And the catch was that the wealthy who had plenty of food would get their basket out and have their steak and their wine and their whatever else that they had brought with them. And the poor, who basically had bread and water all week, would bring their bread and water and gather together in the midst of this abundance and eat their bread and water, because nobody was willing to give up their meal for them. And they were going hungry in the midst. And Paul says, you're not discerning the Lord's body. We're members one of another. How can you partake of the body when Christ is saying, this is my body given for you? And you can look at your brother and not even give your meal, much less your life for him. There's got to be a connection between the way we think and live toward others and what Christ has done for us. Amen? If we're children of Abraham, we're to be made like the perfect child of Abraham, who is Christ Jesus himself, as we'll see in our text today. Repentance looks like something. Throughout Luke's gospel, we're going to find as we walk through this book that it cost us something to repent and to follow Christ in relation to others and how we spend ourselves on their behalf. Following Jesus is not merely a vertical relationship. Following Jesus is a relationship that affects our horizontal relationships, how we live toward others. And it will cost us something. Recall David's declaration. He had ordered a census on Israel, and the Lord was angry with him for that. And so there was punishment that was being doled out. And so David goes to offer a sacrifice, and he's going to have it at this particular field or this place. And he goes to buy the property where he's going to have it. And the guy says, no, I'll give it to you. And here's what David says to him. This is at the end of 2 Samuel, I believe. He says, I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David's repentance cost him. If you see it here with John, John makes clear that repentance is going to cost. It's going to require a change. Repentance is not just having a change of mind, it's having a change of life, and it always costs something. What has it cost you to follow Christ? Are you willing to follow Christ if it costs you something? I mean, there's a lot of people that are willing to follow Jesus if it doesn't cost them anything. There are plenty of people that are willing to follow Jesus because it actually is a benefit to them, whether it's in their business or their family or whatever. But the question is, are you willing to follow Jesus if there's a cost? Maybe some of you are thinking, I thought following Jesus was going to give me my best life now. I thought that's what it meant to follow Jesus. What's this thing about a cost? Nobody mentioned cost. Cost? Well, you'll note here it cost these people that were coming. There was a cost involved. Do you serve God at no cost, like the Corinthians were attempting to do? Well, let me encourage you to turn from your ways, because when we follow Christ, there is a cost involved, and there is always a cost involved. Repentance is a change of loyalties from one king to another. And by the way, the first king is usually you. It's dying to your loyalty to King you, King me, and living to a new loyalty, King Jesus. That's who the children of Abraham are. The gospel always calls us to action. The action never saves us, let's be clear. It does not merit salvation in any way, shape, or form, but the gospel that saves us empowers the action. The action, the cost, is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. The cost is the effect of salvation, not the cause of salvation. We are never saved by what we do, but we always do something because of the offer of salvation, and that something cost us. It's a change of loyalties to Jesus Christ. Well, the crowds ask, what do we do? But then the tax collectors ask, what do we do? And the soldiers ask, what do we do? They both come with the same question. So all of them are asking the same question. John goes on to describe what repentance looks like for each group. And it looks a little bit different in each case, but in all three cases, it gets to their heart, doesn't it? The loyalties of their heart. Where does Christ reign? Do you serve God or mammon? That's really what they both boil down to, or all boil down to. You see, tax collectors, the way it worked, tax collectors would go to the Roman government and bid what they would pay the taxes. So they say to the Romans, and I'll just pick figures here, hey, I'll be a tax collector and I'll give you $100,000 this year. Okay? That's good. Anyone else? I'll give you $110,000. Somebody else? I'll give you $120,000. Okay, so I'll take the $120,000 going once, twice, sold, you get it. $120,000. Now, that tax collector had license from the government to go extract taxes from the people. If he could get $130,000, well, he got the $10,000 to keep on top of their pay for tax collectors. Now, nobody would have been a tax collector for all the hatred you received. Nobody would have been a tax collector for the meager pay that the Romans would pay them. Very minimal pay. But because you had a license to steal, sure, I'll be a tax collector. You had the power of the Roman army behind you. So you extract whatever you think you can get out of these poor people, and they're going to have to pay it. Pretty much a ruthless group of people. So they come saying, hey, we want to repent too. Okay, be content with your pay. Don't take anything more than your wages there. What's due you? And so repentance costs them something. Repentance costs them something. Soldiers. Now, soldiers were enlisted generally between 16 and 20 years of age. Now, of course, some would re-enlist, for two times, three times. But they would generally, an enlistment, if they came to town and said, okay, you're a soldier. Well, you're in for 16 or 20 years, depending on at what point in the empire you're at. So you're going to be, now, for the next 16 years minimum of your life, you're going to be a soldier. And here's your pay. It's not very much, by the way, but we own you, and you're a soldier. Now, here's how it works. If you're a good soldier, well, if you're a bad soldier, you die. If you're a good soldier, well, here's the deal. For everybody you conquer, you can take all their stuff. And at the end of the day, oh, and by the way, if you take peoples, well, you get to have slaves. So now you've not only got their stuff and their wealth, but you've got slaves. So you're a pretty good setup for the rest of your life. And when you retire, when you get out and your enlistment is done, if you really have done a good job, we'll give you some land, a deed to a big piece of land, and you can go build your estate and fill it with your slaves and use your wealth in whatever you'd like. So these guys, of course, would be ruthless and do their job and try to gain. And, you know, centurions, as we'll see centurions in the book, if centurions were the ones that were really good at all this, and they had gathered a lot, and they had worked their way up the ranks. They were enlisted men that had made their way up to the top. Impressive bunch of people as soldiers go. And so they come, and what is he? They say, what do we do? He says, well, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. In other words, you're not going to take stuff from people. You're not going to falsely accuse people. You're going to be content with that meager pay they give you. And you might say to me, hey, listen, that's not right. You're telling me that I have to live on that much less? You don't understand. I've got bills. I've got family. I've got this. And Jesus says, yes, if you want to follow me, that's the cost. That's how you're going to live. You're going to be content with what you're paid. You're not going to be greedy any longer. You're not going to harm people to make your way. You see, if we are following Jesus, our loyalty has changed. And it's no longer a loyalty to ourselves. It costs us something. It also shows us that while he looks at the Israelites coming out and says, don't rely on your genealogy, now he's taking in tax collectors and soldiers. They can be children of Abraham. I'll raise up from soldiers and tax collectors your enemies. I'll turn them into children of Abraham. Imagine if you're the rest of the crowd. It's like, what are you letting those guys in for? Christ is building his kingdom, and he invites us all in. He'll take the worst of the bunch. We come to him and we bow down, but our loyalty must belong to him. Amen? And so John comes preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when he preached, people asked, what must we do? It's fascinating because we get to the end of Luke's gospel. At the very end, Jesus, right before he leaves, what does he tell the disciples to do? He says, you're going to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's the mission of the church. It hasn't changed much, has it? Why? Because when we preach, just like John, it prepares the hearts of people for Christ to come and transform and cleanse them from within to give them the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Listen, all we do in baptism is give people a baptism in water. We prepare the way, but the Lord, he baptizes with the Spirit and fire. And people's sins are forgiven. On Pentecost, Peter preached the same basic message and people asked, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our proclamation hasn't changed a lot because the effect, the Lord coming, is the same. And here we get to chapter 3 with Jesus, the anointed Son of God. Now, these next two sections, we're going to spend brief time in, but there's some important things to draw out of this. So read with me beginning in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then if you look down to verse number 31, at the end of that verse, the son of David. And then if you look at verse number 34, the son of Abraham. And if you look at verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. And if you read all those verses in between, you get a bunch of names. You don't know who they are for the most part. Study that some other time. But the people come out to be baptized, to be prepared to be the restored remnant of Israel, the children of Abraham. And Jesus also comes to be baptized right with the people. And how appropriate that is. That those desiring to be the remnant come out. Jesus comes out. And we have a picture. They're all baptized together. Now, Jesus isn't baptized ultimately for his own sake. Jesus is baptized for our sake. Jesus is baptized because ultimately he is the remnant of Israel. He is the seed of Abraham. And all who are baptized in him, his baptism is the one for us. We are joined in him and become a part of that Israel. That remnant. John had already made it clear that Christ was greater than him. But it's essential as the true Son of God that he is also baptized. Now, something else happens when Jesus is baptized that doesn't happen to anyone else that's there. None of the other people being baptized got this that day, but Jesus did. And that's that the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form, and the voice from heaven says something. Now, a little background. The kings of Israel, you may recall if you've read the Old Testament, that the prophet would always anoint the king. So David was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel long before he actually became the king. Sometimes the time between was shorter, sometimes longer. But they were anointed by a prophet to be the king. And then at a certain point in time, they would be set in office as the king. And there was always the prophet present. Well, they would do that by pouring oil on them. John, the prophet, is baptizing Jesus, but John doesn't anoint him as king. The heavens open, and God anoints him as king by pouring out not oil, but the Holy Spirit upon him. And it's something that's evidence, it's objective, it's physical. They can see this happening. In the rest of the book of Luke, we're going to find that at the first part, Jesus is making his way around Galilee, but then all of a sudden, he sets his face to Jerusalem, and it's a march toward Jerusalem on the capital. Why? Because as he rides into Jerusalem, he does so on a donkey, as a king would come in to take up his throne. It's an inauguration. This whole thing is a march on the kingdom. Christ is being anointed here as king of his people. And the words that the Father speaks make that clear if we're aware of the Old Testament context that they come out of. You are my son, comes from Psalm 2. Whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, comes out of Isaiah 42. And let's look here at Psalm chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll just look quickly at this because it's very relevant to this text and what's going on here. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. Now, that verse is quoted in the book of Acts chapter 4 when the church is praying about, and they bring this up and talk about how it was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's that first half of verse that he said to me, you are my son. That's what we have here at the beginning of this statement from heaven. You are my son. You are my son. It's a pronouncement of this son king that God says, my anointed, my messianic king, my anointed king, my Christ king. That's what's being done. I've installed my king on Zion. That's what the Father is referencing as He speaks from heaven. This is that king. And He anoints him as king by pouring out the Spirit from heaven upon him. And it is from that point, that's why in Luke chapter 4 later, we'll see in the following weeks, that Christ says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me for He has anointed me. And He lays out the messianic mission. He's been anointed king of Israel. Then we have, and by the way, verse 8 of Psalm 2 lays out the mission that we see throughout Luke's gospel. I'll give you the nations of the world as your inheritance. That's what we see throughout Luke's gospel being referenced as the work of the Messiah. Then we have this second part. And before we jump into that second part, let me just point out, it's because He is the Son King, the Son of God, not just the Son of David, that's referenced in Psalm 2. That's why Luke's genealogy, you've got son of Joseph, son of David, son of Abraham. He goes all the way back to son of God. It's to point out that He is king over all the earth, not just one nation. He's king over all. Isaiah 42, now that leads us. So Jesus is the son, the anointed king, but He's also the servant son, the servant king. And we see this in Isaiah 42. Isaiah paints the picture of a Messiah who is a suffering servant. And in Isaiah 42:1, we have this statement. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen one, in other words, the one I love, in whom I delight, or I am well pleased in, is another way to read that. The one in whom I am well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. This is what's referenced in the second half of that declaration. Whom I love and whom I am well pleased, as Jesus is being baptized. So Jesus is not only the Christ King, the Son of David, Son of God King that Psalm 2 speaks of. He's the suffering servant King of Isaiah. Does Jesus understand the nature of His calling? The tests that He endures in the wilderness are designed to find out if He understands the nature of His calling. You're probably familiar with the story of Jesus' wilderness testing. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days He's tempted by the devil. He eats nothing for 40 days and at the end of them He's hungry. Go figure, I'd be hungry after the first hour. And the devil said, if you are the Son of God, that's what the test is about. If you are the Son of God, what kind of son are you really? Are you the Son of God? What kind of son really, Jesus, are you going to be? You see, John had questioned whether the people were children of Abraham. They weren't the proper kinds of sons. They weren't true sons of Abraham. But what kind of son will Jesus be? That's the test. And then he takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give you their authority and splendor if you worship me. And then he takes him on the high point of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he says, you know, because there's this promise box scripture that, you know, I promise you God will do for you. And Jesus answers him in each one of these with a quote of Scripture, and the devil leaves him. Does Jesus understand that his mission is to be one of suffering for the people of God, or will he fall for the counterfeit that's offered by the devil? How many today still fall for the devil's counterfeit? That we can have the kingdoms of this world in all their splendor if we just compromise the gospel here or compromise it there. Listen, we talked earlier about the cost of following Christ, and there's always a cost, but it cost Christ, and it becomes evident in this testing, it cost him far more than it would ever cost us. Infinitely more. How many of us still believe today that the power of God is all about feeding ourselves? Or how many think it's all about jumping off a high place and somehow trusting that God's going to come through for us if we just put him to the test? We misconstrue the purposes of the kingdom of God. Will Christ embrace those purposes and submit to them in spite of difficulty? Well, it turns out, you may recall in our study of Job, the test for Job was whether or not Job would serve God for nothing. If Job didn't get any of the blessings that God had given him, would Job still have faith? Would Job be willing to serve God if there was nothing in it for him in this life? But it all came in the next. And the answer was yes, he would. At the end of the day, he would. It was hard. It was a trial, but he did. Well, here's the same test for Jesus. Are you willing to be the Son of God if there's nothing in it for you, if you can't even use that power for self-gratification? If being the king of the kingdom means suffering for the subject of the kingdom, are you willing to be that kind of king? And he passes the test. What the Father pronounced at his baptism, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight. What the Father pronounced at his baptism, Jesus fulfills in the wilderness test and ultimately at the cross. The test that Israel failed. Now it's fascinating because Jesus doesn't just grab a few verses to quote to the devil. All three quotes come from a particular place in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. When Jesus quotes those scriptures back. And if you go to Deuteronomy 6 through 8, it's Israel about to go into the promised land in the wilderness, and God reminding them of how they had failed the test in the wilderness, but he still came through and answered them. And the promises that they would need to remember and the truths they would need to remember to be faithful to him, which we know from the history of the Old Testament that they weren't. They failed the test repeatedly. So Jesus takes the promises that they were given and they failed to use properly, and he uses those same promises in his own wilderness testing and passes the test. He is the true son of Abraham. He is the true people of God, and all who are in him become that people of God. What kind of son king will Jesus be? Clearly he's not like any other king, is he? Most kings serve at the cost of the people. Christ serves at his own cost. Francis Bacon said, a king is one who has few things to desire and many things to fear. Well, listen, though Christ has much to fear until we come to him for forgiveness of sins, in which case we're forgiven, he has vast amounts to desire. There's so much about him to desire because of the nature of the kind of king he is. Plato said, every king springs from a race of slaves, and every slave has kings among his ancestors. But Jesus is both king and slave simultaneously. He is a unique king. The people gathered for him in the wilderness, they were a humble people, not the great. They were the poor and the needy. The question for us today is, what kind of children of Abraham will we be? You see, Jesus was the perfect son of Abraham. And through him, God is raising up sons and children of Abraham. We know from Galatians that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Do you belong to Christ? If so, you're Abraham's seed, one of his children, raised up from stones, if you will. But what kind of children will you be? Will you be like the Son, Jesus? That's the call of each son and daughter of Abraham, is to be like the Son, Jesus. Christ, the rock that is cut not by human hands, Christ has struck at the feet of every earthly kingdom, and his kingdom is growing and will never pass away. the gospel, the proclamation of his kingdom reign, calls us to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It calls us to follow Jesus. Are you following? You might say, well, how do I begin? With the forgiveness of sins, first and foremost. You turn from your ways and you give your loyalty to Christ and your sins are forgiven. But what is the call to you? What will it cost you to repent? What do you turn from? What are you called to turn from? What loyalties of your heart have to be changed in your following Jesus Christ? It will cost all of us something. What must I do is our question as we arise. Not something that we do to merit salvation. We never can. But something that our new loyalty calls us to. What loyalties must change in following Jesus? Jesus is starting a revolution, but not against earthly governments. He's starting a revolution against the loyalties of the human heart. You see, loyalty to Jesus does not mean rebellion, except rebellion against selfishness and hatred and greed. It's a rebellion that puts the old self to death. There's truly a clashing of kingdoms, but it happens inside of us, where our loyalties are being changed to Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about the true children of Abraham who are so. Who are those true children? Because they belong to the true Son. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, there's some here who hear this call who have not given their loyalties, their heart's loyalty to Christ as King. They retain the throne of their lives, and you come to call them to a new loyalty. I pray that they would turn after counting the cost and be willing to lay down whatever it is you've called them to lay down and serve Christ as King. In Jesus' name, amen.